We come this Lord's Day to another incident in a long-running series, The Views of the Savior. The Views of the Savior. The Scriptures have in them, in the Gospels and in other parts of the Scriptures sprinkled around, instances where people got a look at Jesus and they saw Him for the first time, or they saw Him for the first time in a different way. And it is fair to say there is never a chance that a person has to get a view of Christ that he will not gain some profit from it. I think it's interesting the places and the times and the instances where the Holy Spirit has prompted the writers to use those words. They saw the Lord, or they acknowledged that they saw the Lord, and to see the outworkings of those instances. We've talked about this subject off and on since October of 2004. 45 messages on the subject, the views of the Savior. And my list of views that haven't been covered is about that long again. We may not ever finish covering these views of the Lord Jesus. We saw the Lord Jesus as He was seen when Pilate said, "Behold the man," and the crowd cast in his teeth and hated him and despised him. When He was seen hanging upon the cross, He was seen by the scoffers and by His friends and sorrowful disciples. We've seen Him when He was seen by Stephen as he was stoned, when He was seen by the three Hebrew children as they walked in the burning fiery furnace, as the man who was born blind saw Him when his eyes were opened by the Savior, as the disciples saw Him walking upon the sea to meet them when the winds were contrary to them. So many instances in which we may take profit from seeing the lessons that people learned when they saw the Lord Jesus. Now, when it comes to the subject of Resurrection Sunday, which we call by tradition Easter, there's a lot of arguing about what day it ought to be. But I suppose it's okay to take one Sunday out of the year to specially celebrate this momentous and glorious event in which our Lord Jesus defeated death for us, for all His people, in which His sacrifice was vindicated. Four Easters we've spoken already on different views of the Lord Jesus on that Resurrection Sunday. In 2005, we pointed out the fact of the resurrection, that all these people saw Him and it was without dispute and the evidence was sound and the witness was sure. And then some theological outgrowths that come from the fact that Christ is indeed arisen bodily from the grave. Proof He has the power to raise up His own people. A blessed thought. Proof that our sins are forgiven because His sacrifice was accepted. Proof that there is a certainty of judgment for the wicked who will not believe and will not repent and will not trust. You remember Paul told the Greeks on Mars Hill that it was the proof that he had appointed that man, the Lord Jesus, to be the judge over all the earth, was proven by the fact that He was raised from the grave. And then in 2006 on Resurrection Sunday, talked about the instance where the two women going from the grave when they found it empty saw the Lord Jesus and bowed at His feet on that dusty road. We talked about how He keeps His word and He fulfills the joys of His saints. And then in 2007, talked about the appearance of Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples and how they thought that He was just a prophet. They thought it was just a prophet, because He could be no more than a prophet, could He? Prophets were oftentimes taken out and killed. But they had hoped that it would have been Him who would have redeemed Israel. And He opens up the Scripture to them and shows them He's more than a prophet. He's the promised Messiah, the one who would sacrifice Himself for the sins of His people and be raised again in power and glory. And then last Resurrection Sunday in 2008, we talked about the Lord Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene and how his appearance wiped away the sorrow and the tears from her eyes at the loss of her beloved Savior. What great things that appearance taught to her. And so we come this Lord's Day to the final of the instances recorded in the Scriptures of the Lord Jesus appearing to people on Resurrection Sunday. Now, these are instances in which there is any extended narrative. It is said in the Scriptures that he appeared to Peter, but nothing more than that bare fact is recorded. So we really don't have an instance in the Scripture that we can discuss. But this Lord's Day, we come to that last appearance of the Lord Jesus, last chronologically during the day, as we piece together the different fragments from the Gospels. And the view that we get of the Lord Jesus in this last appearance, when he appears to them in the evening of Sunday, that he rose from the dead, the last appearance, the last view of the Lord Jesus on Resurrection Sunday, we find in this view a depiction and a conveyance of this great truth, that the riven sacrifice is risen from the dead and is alive again. No other views of the resurrection so squarely face the objection that dead men can't rise again than this particular appearance of Christ and view of him by his disciples that Sunday evening. No other instance of a view of his resurrection so openly confronts the manner of Christ's death and the miracle of his rising again. That Christ should live again after that death at Calvary is a greater miracle and harder to believe than all the resurrections that he performed during his ministry. There are some facts about the manner of his death that are folded into and incorporated into this final view of Christ, the risen Lord, that Sunday evening, that quite clearly distinguish the manner of his death and the glory of his resurrection from all the instances in which he raised a person back to life during his earthly ministry. And it is the way in which those differences are underlined in this appearance, in this view, that we wish to address and focus on this Lord's Day. There is a difference, especially in olden times and in the times in which Jesus lived and walked and rose, a difference between death by physical violence and death by sickness or age. Think about it. Think carefully about it. We understand how a person or why a person dies when they have suffered some horrible physical trauma that mutilates their body. We understand that much more readily than we understand a death in which the body appears to be undisturbed. They say that psychologically, people who come upon dead bodies without any marks upon them, without any obvious sign of violence, that they have the hardest time processing the reality of that death. What is it that happens when a person dies? What is the difference between a live body, a live person, and a dead person? In fact, we know now from biology that the moment a person dies, almost all their cells are still alive. They're still metabolizing. They're still dividing. They're still going about their business, but they'll very, very quickly, within a matter of moments, begin to be shut down and starved of energy, of oxygen, of nutrition, because the blood and the plasma system begins to fail and begins. Oxygenation has ceased because there's no more breathing. And the cells begin, first one by one, and then hundreds, thousands, millions, billions begin to die off, and very quickly die off. And of course, we know that days later they'll begin to rot and putrefy. And then their death will be very, very clear to us. But the moment a person dies, if they've died without violence, What has actually happened to them? What is the cause of death? Why have they ceased to live? This is a puzzle to people. And even though we now have autopsies and we have all this biological and medical knowledge, it's still oftentimes a little vague and a little hard to grasp. What is it about this body, this corpse's condition that makes it dead rather than makes it alive? We're puzzled by death with no visible or outward sign of violence or damage. And so you see how the resurrections which are recorded in the Scripture are resurrections of bodies that onlookers would think ought not to have died. I mean, after all, the little girl just got sick, didn't she? We don't know what the sickness was. But it's one of those kind of sicknesses that, by all accounts, we can't really understand, and surely the people of that day couldn't really understand, why should this sickness result in the death of this child? And then we don't really know much about the son of the widow of Nain that Jesus raised from the dead by touching the bier of the casket as they carried it through the street. And we know, of course, Lazarus. He was only sick. He was only sick a few days and then he died. So there wasn't any manifest trauma to his body. There wasn't a reason for his death that those people could understand. And even in our time and day, we look at a person who is sick, a person who dies of sickness, and we puzzle and we sorrow over it. It doesn't seem like it was necessary. We understand if their chest had been crushed or their head had been severed or they had suffered some mortal wound. We can understand that sort of death. We can sort of become accommodated to it. But to see a person die for no visible reason is a puzzle to us. And it's not the kind of death that if the Lord Jesus were to raise such a person, like the daughter of Jairus, or even Lazarus, it's not that kind of a resurrection that is as miraculous as the resurrection which the Lord Jesus experienced when he was raised from the dead. Because really the resurrection of Jairus' daughter and of Lazarus was really just a little extension, wasn't it, of Christ's power to heal. Whatever the disease was that caused the death, surely he could heal such a disease. Surely he could re-enliven that body, which in the case of the daughter of Jairus was still warm. And in Lazarus' case, it had begun almost imperceptibly, that process of decay, hadn't it? But still, to raise such a one that had not died a death of trauma is not to be compared with the resurrection which the disciples witnessed when Jesus presented himself to them that resurrection evening alive again. Because it had been a violent death. It had been a death in which there had been a mechanical destruction of the body. We can understand those sort of deaths. Throat slit, exsanguination, that means the loss of blood till the point of death. A chest or a head crushed. Heart and lungs riven, which was the case in the Lord Jesus' death. These are deaths of a more substantial nature, and the reversing of those deaths is a great miracle. Hard to understand, because we understand the cause of death. We understand that such a body ought to die, that such a body has no choice but to die. We understand that. Even a layman can see why a person who experiences such a death ought to be dead. You know, the first death of a person recorded in the Bible was a violent death. It was the murder of Abel. Now, Abel wasn't made to die by Cain giving him a sandwich with botulism in it, or arsenic poisoning, or anything like that. It had to have been a violent death. It had to have been a blunt force death. It had to have been a knife wound, or a rock on the head, or a large log used to crush and to beat his brother. And so the first death of a human being was a violent death. It was not one of those kind of easy deaths that looks like the person is just asleep. It was a death that destroyed that body integrity so that it could no longer live. And you know, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus' death, though it had all the marks of being a violent death, he had the nail holes in his hands and feet, but more to the point, he had that great spear gash in his side that penetrated his lungs and his heart and caused him to actually have all of his blood and large portion of his other fluids, bodily fluids, to pour forth from him there as he hung on the cross. It's interesting, isn't it, that technically those wounds, those deadly wounds, that deadly wound, if you will, was inflicted post-mortem. He was already dead, you remember. His death occurred when he dismissed his spirit because he had the power to lay down his life. That power, that right, that authority was given to him by his Father. And he laid down his life. He was not technically killed by the thrust of the spear, by the mechanical failure of his body. Rather, he dismissed his spirit in an act of obedience to the judgment and penalty of the law for the sake of his people. He did not have to be executed for the violation of the law of his people, but rather he laid down his life. He submitted to that judgment by dismissing his spirit from his body. As the scriptures say, as the King James puts it, he gave up, he dismissed the ghost, he gave up the ghost. But the violent damage done by the crucifixion and by the spear made it mechanically impossible that his body should live again. He was very, very dead. And even a layman could see it. And it wasn't a peaceful death that you might blink your eyes and open them again and he's awake again. That his eyelids might flutter and life might come back into him. It wasn't one of those peaceful sort of deaths that's hard for us to believe because we can't see the cause of it with our eyes. No, he was very dead. And the cause was manifest, at least to the outside observer, that his body could not sustain life because of the damage that had been done to him by the spear in his side. And so for those who've seen his corpse, that it should live again was impossible. Impossible on a level that exceeded the impossibility that Jairus' daughter should live, that the widow's son should live, or even that Lazarus should live. No, the crucifixion and the impaling with the spear would have to have not taken place for Christ to live again. This would have been the universal judgment of all mankind. And even today, we would say that such a person with such damage could not live. That's the thought that had to go through the mind of the disciples, that it must have been a dream, what they had seen, that time must have been rewound. You see, the only way the Lord Jesus could be raised, could live again, would be if he hadn't suffered that horrible, violent death. If they had imagined it, if time was rewound, or if that death, that means of death, were expunged from history somehow. Only then could the Lord Jesus be raised from the dead, some of them must have thought. Just trying to portray the thought processes that might have happened, that might have gone through their minds. But they were sure that Jesus had died that violent death on the cross, of the type of death that their minds were convinced couldn't be undone. They were convinced of it. There was no doubt about it. Because as much as they had a motive to wish it weren't so, remember their motive for wishing it weren't so. Remember their motive that they had to believe that that crucifixion hadn't taken place or that it could be undone. The motive that they would have had to believe that was that in the Lord Jesus, all their hopes for a Messiah, all their hopes for the salvation of Israel temporally. All their hopes and dreams had died, had been crushed when the Lord Jesus died. But we had trusted, the people on the road to Emmaus told Jesus, that it should have been He who would have redeemed Israel. Imagine having to give up that hope. Imagine having to give up the hope that had so drastically reorganized and changed their lives. They had given up their jobs. They'd given up all their possessions. They had just dropped everything to follow the one they were convinced was the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel. To have all that taken away would have been a powerful motive to doubt the crucifixion, but they couldn't doubt it. They knew it was true. They'd seen it with their own eyes. They knew from a certainty that their Lord Jesus was dead, truly dead. All this is why this particular view of the risen Savior is so important, because it faces head on not just the fact that He's alive again, but it faces head on the manner of death that He died. It confronts it. It doesn't deny it. It embraces it. It clasps it to itself. It affirms that death. And it shows the resurrection to be all the more glorious because of it. The resurrection of Christ, this last view of Christ on Resurrection Sunday, shows to us the fact that the riven sacrifice that was truly dead is raised again and alive forevermore. How strong the impression of His violent death and the impossibility of His being raised must have been. In Mark's Gospel, the 16th chapter, the passage we did not read this morning, we read these verses starting at verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast out devils, 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with Him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that He appeared in another form unto 2 of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. You see, they weren't willing to believe. So sure were they that he was dead. And so positive they were of the violent manner in which He was dead. And that it was foreclosed as an impossibility that He should ever live again. So clear were they of that death that He died, that even witnesses that ought to have been believed, their testimony was rejected. It strained credibility too much to believe that a person that died that way, in that manner, and with that finality, could really be alive again. In fact, the Scriptures tell us, when we piece them together, that they were confronted by the testimony of 6 witnesses to having seen and talked to the risen Lord. 6 witnesses, when they gathered that evening for fear of the Jews, it says, hiding out, as it were. Who were the 6 witnesses? First, there was Mary Magdalene. She had touched the Lord Jesus. She had spoken with Him. He had spoken to her. He had given His commandment for her to go and tell them that He was alive and that He would see them and to meet with them. Then there were the 2 women who met Him on the way back from the tomb to Jerusalem to report that the tomb was empty. They kissed His feet, the Scriptures tell us. Then there was Peter, who spoke to Him and talked to Him. We don't know what transpired there. It was private. And yet, by the time the disciples met that evening, they knew that Peter had spoken with the Lord. Then there were the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had come and given their testimony. They had seen the Lord Jesus alive and spoken with Him. 6 witnesses that Jesus was alive that day, who had seen and spoken to them, and yet they wouldn't believe. So powerful was their belief in the manner of His death and the fact that it precluded that He should be alive again. And it is no wonder that the Lord Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief. He reproached them. You remember what it says in verse 14 of Mark chapter 16. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So sure are people of the finality of death, of a death of that type, that even the witnesses to his risen body wouldn't be believed by the disciples. And so when he appeared before them, they were terrified. The scriptures tell us in Luke 24, at verse 36, we read this. And as they thus spake, that is discussing the testimony of these witnesses, which they decided not to believe, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now, the fact of the matter is that more peaceful, more glorious, more settling, more hopeful, more satisfying news could not have been brought to them by the witnesses and by the Lord Jesus. No wonder he said, Peace be unto you. You see, all their fears, all their sorrows, all their weeping, all their lamentations should have been cut off in an instant when they saw the Lord Jesus. Such news as would resound throughout eternity. The Lord is risen. Our Savior is alive again forevermore. How could there not be a happier, more glorious message that could bring peace and stability and tranquility to the soul? And yet they believed that he was a ghost. It was impossible, given his means of death and his manner of death, that this should be the Lord Jesus. It must be a ghost. It must be an apparition. It's interesting in the Gospels, if you read, and in the Scriptures, how often you see that the people of those days were always afraid when they saw something that they chalked up to be a ghost or an apparition. Isn't that interesting? I guess that fear of haintly things, if you will, is something that is pervasive in the human race. We know we're supposed to see substantial, tangible things that we can touch and handle. And so when a thing appears to us that's of the other world, if you will, it's very disconcerting to people. They couldn't believe that he was raised from the grave, given the manner of his death. And what is Jesus' reply? What does he say when he's confronted with their unbelief, with their fear? When they won't believe their eyes that they see the risen Lord. What is his reply? I think it is interesting that it is to take head on their objection. To take head on their objection and to address it. Not only to address it, but to embrace it, to incorporate it, to glory in it. And to show that he has overcome it. And that is the objection being the manner of his death, the violent manner of his death, the hopelessness of his death. He confronts it. He exposes it. And it makes clear the claim and the truth. Yes, the crucified, the riven body, the one well and truly dead, not just struck down by illness, not just asleep, not just taken by an unseen manner and perhaps more easily restored, but that body which was physically and mechanically destroyed and rendered lifeless before their very eyes, the Lord Jesus himself, crucified and slain on the cross, he is alive again. Here he is. He presents to them that body, and he presents it to them with all the marks of the method of his death. He's not a ghost. He's a flesh and bones body. And a little while later, he asks if they have anything to eat. And he eats fish and honey before their eyes to demonstrate that he is a functioning and alive human body raised from the grave. It's not a substitute person. It's not a replacement body. You see, we could understand it, couldn't we, if Jesus showed up in a different body, perhaps. A replacement body, a body that didn't bear the marks of so awful a death, But yet it is the same body that still bore the identifying wounds of the death that he had died. This very body he presents to them, and he shows them the wounds in his hands and in his side. He proved all this by displaying the wounds, the nail holes, the gash of the spear that had riven his heart. And the wounds were still there. Isn't that amazing? The wounds were still there. The hole in the side of his body was large enough to thrust in a hand. You remember he told Thomas, put your fingers in the nail holes and thrust your hand in my wounded side and be not faithless, but believe. These were not just little scars. These were not all healed over, all pretty, almost gone, cosmetically enhanced scars. These were the real thing. These were the real scars, the real holes, the real gash that they had seen him suffer on the cross not 3 days earlier, and which had led, they thought, and they knew, to a dead body that could never live again. From man's perspective, you see, not only was it impossible that he should rise again, having suffered such wounds, it was impossible that he should live right there before them, still bearing those wounds. Have you ever thought of that? You ever thought of the fact that with those wounds, he shouldn't have been alive there before them? He should have been dead again. How could he live bearing those wounds? But he is alive again nonetheless. The clock hasn't been rewound. He doesn't deny the method by which he died, the horrible means by which he died. It's not going to be just set aside as a bad dream. It's not going to be removed from history. It's not going to be excised as if it didn't happen. The sacrifice wasn't just their imagination. The crucified, riven sacrifice, violently torn and put to death, stands before them, risen alive again. This view of the risen Savior embraces the violent death of the sacrifice and turns that truth, the truth of that violent death, into a mighty proof of the resurrection by the confronting of the deadly wounds that Christ bore in His glorified body. Now, there is a lot of discussion amongst theologians why He was raised with those wounds and whether those wounds will persist into eternity. Well, I think it's pretty clear why He would be raised with those wounds, given the testimony of this view of Christ and the effect that it had, and the fact that it proved there was no substitution of one body for another, and that He really did die upon the cross a violent death, and that that violent death would not be excised from history or denied or treated as an imagination or a myth. But it was the cause of His death, and it was displayed before His disciples that that riven sacrifice had been raised in power and glory. But the theologians discuss this. Interesting that when I was doing some research on the subject, I came across Thomas Aquinas' discussion in his Summa Theologica. And the format of his Summa Theologica is to pose a question and then to list objections to it, and then to refute the objections from the Scripture, and then to answer the objections by rational argument. It's a very interesting structure. I'm going to read some of it. It's interesting that it's a mixture of legitimate argument and legitimate Scripture, and illegitimate appeals to the authority of fallen men. He quotes in here some popes and gives to their opinions on the subject the weight as if it were fact. And this is a flaw, isn't it, in his argumentation? But consider some of these arguments, some of which I think are Very telling. The question being whether Christ's body ought to have risen with its scars. Objection one, it would seem that Christ's body ought not to have risen with its scars, for it is written, the dead shall rise incorrupt, but scars and wounds imply corruption and defect. Therefore, it was not fitting for Christ, the author of the resurrection, to rise again with scars. Objection two, further, Christ's body rose entire, but open scars are opposed to bodily integrity, since they interfere with the continuity of the tissue. It does not, therefore, seem fitting for the open wounds to remain in Christ's body. Although the traces of the wounds might remain, which would satisfy the beholder, thus it was that Thomas believed, to whom it was said, because thou hast seen me, Thomas, thou hast believed. Objection three. Further, some say that some things are truly said of Christ after the resurrection, which he did not have from nature, but from special dispensation, such as the scars, in order to make it sure that it was the body which was suffered that rose again. Now, when the cause ceases, the effect ceases. Therefore, it seems that when the disciples were assured of the resurrection, he bore the scars no longer. But it ill became the unchangeableness of his glory that he should assume anything that was not to remain in him forever. Consequently, it seems he ought not at his resurrection to have resumed a body with scars. On the contrary, our Lord said to Thomas, put in thy finger hither and see my hands, and bring hither thy hand and put it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. You see, he does cite the scripture as the first refutation to the objections that have been raised. Then he says, I answer that it was fitting for Christ's soul at his resurrection to resume the body with its scars in the first place for Christ's own glory. For the venerable Bede says on Luke 24:40 that he kept his scars not from inability to heal them, but to wear them as an everlasting trophy of his victory. Hence, Augustine says, perhaps in that kingdom we shall see on the bodies of the martyrs the traces of the wounds which they bore for Christ's name, because it will not be a deformity, but a dignity in them, and a certain kind of beauty will shine in them in the body, though not of the body. Secondly, to confirm the hearts of the disciples as to the faith in his resurrection. Thirdly, that when he pleads for us with his Father, he may always show the manner of death he endured for us. That also is from the venerable Bede. Fourthly, that he may convince those redeemed in his blood how mercifully they have been helped as he exposes before them the traces of the same death. Lastly, that in the judgment day he may upbraid them which with their just condemnation. Hence, as Augustine says, Christ knew why he kept the scars in his body. For as he showed them to Thomas, who would not believe except he handled and saw them, so he will show his wounds to his enemies, so that he who is the truth may convict them, saying, behold, the man whom you crucified, see the wounds you inflicted, recognize the side you pierced, since it was opened by you and for you, yet you would not enter. Then he says, reply to objection one. Remember, objection one was that Christ's body ought not to have risen with scars because the dead shall rise incorrupt. The scars that remain in Christ's body belong neither to corruption nor defect, but to the greater increase of glory, inasmuch as they are the trophies of his power, and a special comeliness will appear in the places scarred by the wounds. Reply to objection two, although those openings of the wounds break the continuity of the tissue, still the greater beauty of glory compensates for all this, so that the body is not less, no less entire, but more perfected. And so on he goes. We won't read the rest of it. You see how Thomas Aquinas' arguments are a mixture of scripture, appeals to venerable authorities, and appeals to rational arguments, some of which I'm sure you will notice have some holes in them and may not truly be sustained upon closer examination. Nevertheless, there is in that text from Thomas Aquinas some material that is of some blessing to us. But there is also the argument from Paul and from his writing in 1 Corinthians 15:42-44, The scriptures teach us that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the grave, is the first fruit of the resurrection. And the question is, what is the nature of that body that he has been given, that he is raised in? Is it a physical body? By physical, I mean, is it a body that still has corruption and decay and death in it? Is it like our bodies before we die? Or is it the same sort of body which the Lord promises he will give to his people upon our resurrection or upon our change? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul teaches us this, 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So from Paul's teaching, we have to conclude that the body that the Lord Jesus was raised in is a body of incorruption. It is a body raised in glory and not dishonor. It is a body that is not weak, but raised in power. It is a body that is a spiritual body. That is what we have to conclude. Otherwise, we'd have to say that the Lord Jesus isn't the first fruit of the resurrection, because the body he's raised in doesn't meet the qualifications and the character which Paul describes to be the resurrection body that Christ has promised to his people. So there is that argument. Of course, there is also the argument that could be made from the appearance of the Lord Jesus in the visions that John saw, especially in Revelation 5, verse 6, where he saw the Lord Jesus as a lamb, as though he had been slain, standing before the throne of heaven. You remember it says, he saw a lamb as if it had been slain. And you remember what the result of the people of God seeing that slain lamb, that standing lamb. Remember what they cried out. They cried out that great song of praise, the new song, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So there are good arguments to believe that the wounds that Christ displayed in his risen body, in his body that was in honor and glory, raised in power, raised in incorruption, as it surely must have been, that there's reason to believe those wounds that he bore to display to his disciples there in that view of Christ that evening of Resurrection Sunday may still be visible in the Lord Jesus for all eternity as a testimony and as an example and as a testimony of what he did for us and how he purchased our pardon by his sacrifice at Calvary. There are, of course, many hymns that dilate upon the subject of the wounds that the Lord Jesus displayed and how those wounds cry out the glory of his sacrifice for his people, and how they make even more marvelous the fact of his resurrection, that wounded body that should not be alive because of the mechanical destruction that it underwent at Calvary, nevertheless is alive again in Christ, is alive forevermore and raised in power and glory. Old Ira Stamphill wrote a hymn that talks about how God works in our hearts, that I might see the glory of himself revealed to me. I did not know that day that he had wounded hands till I saw the marks in the blood that he spilt upon the sands. I saw the marks of shame and wept, Lord, and I cried. He was my substitute. For me he died. And now I understand 'twas best for me that I might see that glory revealed in him. And then, of course, there is Charles Wesley's great hymn, Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love is precious blood to plead. His blood for sin did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Now let that ransomed sinner die. And then there's the hymn by Matthew Bridges. Crown him with many crowns. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands inside, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky could fully bear that sight, but downward bids his wondering eye at mysteries so bright. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. What was the result of this view of Christ? What did it promote in the hearts of the disciples when they saw that their very objection that they had, the violence of his death and the hopelessness that his body should ever live again, were confronted when he showed them his wounded hands and side, and his body nevertheless alive again and standing before them? What was the result when they saw the sacrifice alive before them? Well, John tells us in the 20th verse of John 20, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. What does it say then? I love this text. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. In Luke's gospel, he puts it a little different way. It says, they believe not for joy. They believe not for joy. It was too good to be true. And yet there it was, true before their very eyes. They knew it was true. The Lord Jesus sacrificed for them, alive before them, displaying the very wounds of his crucifixion in his live body. There is a rejoicing in seeing the sacrifice alive, which the world, which the lost, cannot embrace. For many people of the lost, it is okay for them that we believe the Lord Jesus is raised from the grave. They believe in all sorts of nutty things. Reincarnation. All sorts of spirit type crystals that vibrate. And who knows what kind of foolishness the lost world will embrace. And so they are that upset about, some of them at least, aren't that upset, some of them, about the notion that the Lord Jesus is raised from the grave. Because that gives them sort of a vague hope and promise of life after death. And they'd all be pleased with that, wouldn't they? As long as the story of the resurrection is vague and pliable and can be made to mean whatever they want it to mean, they're okay with it, you see. But they're not okay with the wounded lamb, the wounded sacrifice, dead upon the cross, alive again. But they want no part of the sacrifice. They want no part of the substitution. They want no part of the judgment of sin. They don't like an Easter Sunday or an Easter message. They don't like a resurrection of the Lord Jesus that's tied so directly as this presentation of his wounded body alive before his disciples. They don't like one that's tied so by such symbolism and by such reality to that means of death and that the fact of his death. Because then the next thing you know, you'll get off into the discussion of why he had to die and what purpose it served and the fact that he died in the place of sinners. And they don't like to think about their sin or the notion that anybody should have to die for sin. So you see, there is a way in which we can embrace this wound-scarred sacrifice that's alive again forevermore. We can embrace that sacrifice and that resurrection with a great joy that the world can never feel, can never embrace. They'd rather deny the death that He died for our sin. But our joy is only heightened when we see the wounds, for it shows us it's our Savior that lives again. Not just some token of generic hope against death, but our Redeemer who suffered for us. He's the one who's alive again, and not some other. You know, Thomas had the same problem that the rest of the disciples had. We'd like to criticize Thomas for being doubting Thomas. And yet all the disciples doubted the plain testimony of six witnesses who told them what they had seen. What's another dozen witnesses? He wouldn't believe it, he said, unless he saw it with his own eyes. And how gracious it was of the Lord Jesus to grant to him that grace, that blessed appearance 8 days later, to appear before him and to display to him the same thing he had displayed to the other disciples. But the fact of the matter is, the other disciples should have believed too. They had received the same grace. They really don't have any room to criticize or to complain about poor Thomas. And you know what his great conclusion was? You remember what Thomas's conclusion was when he saw the same thing the other disciples had seen? He cried out, "My Lord and my God." Now, you know, this is an astounding thing because, first of all, notice the Lord Jesus doesn't rebuke him for calling him God. The Lord Jesus just tells him that he has seen and believed. You see, he's believed it all. He's not just believed some part of it. He's gone all the way to the logical conclusion. If this be the promised Messiah, and if he has laid down his life, and if by the display of these wounds we now know for a fact that he's raised, that very body that was killed is raised in power and glory and stands before me now, I can only conclude that he is not only Messiah, he is God, a very God. That Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus commends him for believing when he saw. But you see, that makes a great apologetic, doesn't it? All of the claims of Christianity resolve down to the proof of the resurrection. If the Lord Jesus is raised from the grave, then he is who he said he was, God of very God. He is who Thomas testified that he was, God of very God. But Jesus says, "Blessed are they that see not and yet believe." Have you ever thought he's talking about you and me when he says that? Now, this phrase, "Blessed is he that seeth not and believeth," doesn't mean that we're to be commended for believing without seeing. It doesn't mean that at all. No, it means that we're blessed by God that he's caused us to believe and not see. It doesn't say, "Proud are they that see not and yet believe." It doesn't mean commended are they. It doesn't say to be patted on the back and congratulated are they that see not yet believe. No, it says blessed are they that see not and yet believe. And we are blessed. Imagine how many people there are that have seen not and don't believe. They won't believe the testimony. They won't believe the scriptures. They won't believe. But yet, the Lord has drawn to Christ, the Father has drawn to Christ, an innumerable host of people who have not seen and have believed. And we are amongst them, we who've trusted in Jesus. And surely we can cry out that we are blessed. What grace, what mercy he's bestowed upon us to cause us to believe the truth of the resurrection, the truth of the death, the truth of who the Lord Jesus is, the fact that he's Lord and God and Prince and Savior to those who trust in him. We are so blessed to believe. I think so often, I think how we could have been born in another place to other parents in another land. We could have never heard the gospel. We could have believed some foolish false religion like Islam or animism or primitive spiritism or any of a number of things we could have believed. We could have defied and denied God's existence and been atheists, screaming our hatred of him. And yet he worked in each of our hearts and caused us to believe, though we had seen not. 1 Peter 1:8 Peter, who had seen and had believed. The scribes, all the rest of us who have not seen and yet believe. He says in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, that is, having not seen the Lord Jesus, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, the response of the ones who believe, whether they see the Savior and believe or they see him not and believe, it's the same response. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And we are glad and rejoice when we believe in the Lord Jesus, having seen him not. Yet we rejoice with joy unspeakable. What is the cause of that joy? Because we've received the promise and the hope, the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. The joy is in Christ. The joy is in him as our Savior. The joy is in him resurrected, alive again forevermore. But it's also the joy in the death that he rose from, the sacrifice he submitted himself to, that quickens our heart in rejoicing. If he had shown his body to not bear the scars and the wounds, the view of Christ would have been a lesser view. It would have been a defective view. It would have been a view that left an important thing out, that he should not have shown that that very body that he offered for us is alive again forevermore. The fact that we have believed and not seen, and the wonder of it, calls to mind old Isaac Watts, him that we love so much. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, I'd rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. You know, the Lord's table includes a reference to the resurrection of Christ and to our resurrection and joining him in glory one day. We celebrate this table till he comes. We celebrate these symbols that describe his body and blood broken for us. You see, there's a way in which, as old Charles Spurgeon says, we see the signs. Let us see him. That these signs point to his wounded hands and side. They're a blessed emblem of the crucified. And yet, there is the promise of resurrection, the promise of celebration in glory with the one who we worship, the one who is our Savior. There is his promise that he'll celebrate this Lord's table with us at his Father's kingdom. Imagine, we'll celebrate the death of one who's sitting alive. You know, we'll have some of that joy that the disciples had to eat and drink, as Peter told Cornelius, to eat and drink with the risen Lord, wounded and bleeding and yet risen and alive in power. And even at that time when we come together with the Lord Jesus, we will rejoice to see his wounded body alive, who had surely been dead upon the cross in our place. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. Give thanks for the body he gave. Give thanks for the body that was raised, and that one day the body we'll see. Imagine that. We'll see the sacrifice that was made for us, alive forevermore in glory. Let's give thanks first for the bread that describes that body, that pictures that body broken and riven for us. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that you have not left us in ignorance and shame and hopelessness, but you have vouchsafed to us your word that describes the truth of these matters that we have taken up this Lord's Day, that record the promise of a Savior, that record the life that he lived and the death that he died for us, and that record that on the third day he was raised in power and glory, that very body, that very sacrifice that had been made for us alive again and witnessed by his disciples. And with them we join in great rejoicing when we see the Lord. We rejoice around this table to see him in emblem form. And we know that he has promised that he's with us when we gather together. Help the angels to see our worship, and that it might be an astounding thing to them what your mercy and grace has done in the hearts and lives of your people. We thank you for this bread that describes that body that was broken for us. And we thank you that you gave him a body to be a sacrifice, that in that body that bore those wounds, he also bore the terrible judgment that we should have suffered. He interposed that body between us and the judgment, that we might be let go free. He was a faithful and loving husband to his wife, the church. And we thank you that he's promised that he will beautify us and make us spotless and without blemish when he brings us into your house and presents us without having any wrinkle or spot or any other blemish. We thank you for the promise that he's made, that we will be one day perfected and glorified, fit to be in your presence. We thank you for this body that was given for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us to make an atonement for us. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the cup. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book. Old Isaac Watts, adaptation of Revelation 5, "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name," and "Songs Before Unknown," number 38.